Anyway, we're in Luke chapter 20, and last time we covered this part of the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ shows the folks who are objecting to paying taxes and such. Christ's answer was, show me the penny in verse 24, whose image and superscription hath it? Well, they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, of course, something they didn't expect, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So they couldn't trap him on that one. And we went through that whole thing last week. It's not about just taxes. It's about all kinds of things as far as, you know, what you conform to and yield to. There are times for civil disobedience. There are times that you have to raise your children the way that the Bible says to, as opposed to the government. There's times that you need to pay your taxes regardless of what people say. You can't trust everything that somebody says. But bottom line is, pay your taxes, be a good citizen. If it comes down to them outlawing witnessing to somebody or something like that, or the way something's preached, then it's none of their business, and we'll keep doing what we're doing, right? But as far as paying your taxes, my advice is to pay your taxes. And that would be Christ's advice, and by the way, Romans 13, Paul's advice as well. Amen? Let's have a word of prayer. We'll start with verse 27. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness to us, and let us come back here, Father, to learn the Bible. I pray that you'll help and give clarity this morning. May you bless what's said and done, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so plainly the Pharisees and Sadducees are after him, trying to trap him. So in verse 27, they come back with another plan. And then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him. Now, so, first of all, you have folks sometimes that just pick a fight. They don't really even care or believe what they're asking you. It's a hypothetical to get you to cross yourself or to get into an argument with you. And so watch out for folks like that. If it's one thing when somebody wants a genuine question answered, it's something else when they want to argue, right? Verse 28, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now that's from Deuteronomy 25. You don't have to go there this morning. You can go read it for yourself. But sure enough, where brethren dwell together under the Israeli setup, the Jewish setup, the way their society was set up under law, was if brethren dwelt together and you have two or three brothers that are married, of course, to different women and stuff, that if a brother dies before, he has children, that it's another brother's obligation to take his wife to wife and to raise up seed. Now, the reason that's the case is because you'll remember that in Israel, one of the big issues was land. This is about in the Old Testament now, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. We don't do that anymore. It doesn't work that way. But in the Old Testament, when somebody has, you know, when somebody, say, has land that they own, they're part of Benjamin or Judah or any other of the tribes, that land is supposed to stay within the tribe. And so a lot of stuff was tribal. And so where a man dies not having a son, what he faces in the future then is that his branch of the family loses that land. So the Lord allowed a situation where a brother that is living nearby, a literal flesh and blood brother, can take that man's wife and raise up seed unto her husband so that that land doesn't go off and go off to another tribe and sold off and stuff. So, again, that's Old Testament. It's under law. It's also kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. Okay, we don't do that anymore, right? You don't get to have more than one wife. You don't get to raise up multiple children while you have another wife. It's kind of interesting that I've never heard in the whole fundamentalist debate over marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they won't acknowledge that this guy is marrying another man's wife, and while he has married her to raise up seed, he has two wives. I've never heard that addressed. And I'm not suggesting it should be so today. I'm just saying, it seems to me if you're going to discuss marriage, divorce, and remarriage in today's society, you should at least be able to discuss the history of it and the fact that there are times in the Old Testament, for instance, you have folks that are slaves, right? Servants. And if the servant comes into the house and the master buys him, and when his time of service is over, if the master's given him a wife, the guy gets to leave, but he has to leave his wife behind and the kids, because those are her masters. Now, I don't care if you like it or not. It's a social, one of those social things that's really, really upsetting to folks today. I'm really sorry. That's the way it was in the Bible. Okay? And so the issue becomes then, if somebody can do that, then, you know, here's this servant and he has to leave his wife and family behind, or else stand up against the doorpost, the master can bore his ear through with an awl, so he gets an earring, or at least a punch through, and that marks him as a servant from now on, because he wants to stay with his master, he wants to stay with his wife, and he wants to stay with his family. But in that day, it was perfectly legitimate to give a servant a wife if they bear children. Then when the servant leaves after his time of service is over, then that wife and those kids are still their masters. Again, we don't do that anymore, and you say, why did the Lord do that? Because a lot of things changed when we went from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. If you don't divide the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God right, you get everything messed up just about. So again, not to be popular, just not to cause a controversy this morning, but in this case here you have a guy that takes that wife after his brother has died to raise up seed so that land can stay in the family. And again, the fundamentalists don't even acknowledge that there's this guy for at least a time has two wives. Anyway, verse 28, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without having children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So that's, again, Deuteronomy 25. Verse 29, there were, therefore, seven brethren. So now they're going to go off into hypotheticals, okay? It's the old stranded on a desert isle thing. How many folks have ever been stranded on a desert isle and faced what folks try to prove about folks stranded on a desert isle? Well, not very many. But here's this guy, and so they present him this hypothetical, which never happened. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and she died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. So, seven brethren, one wife. First, everybody dies before they can bring forth children, and so she's been the wife of seven brothers. So, the question, verse 32, last of all, the woman died also, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. So again, what's the chances, right? But nevertheless, they try to take this thing out to the edge to try to trap him, get him to say something that he shouldn't. Verse 34, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this passage, and I probably can't get all to it all here, but let's get our line back. You have a 4,000-year Old Testament. You have the cross, Calvary. You have what is essentially a 2,000-year church age, give or take. We're still waiting to see the exact number of years, how that works out, and how the Lord counts years, correct? You have Daniel's 70th week, then you have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then you go out to eternity with a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, so he says in verse 34, this wording's important, verse 34 and 35, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, so he's distinguishing between this world back here and another world to come. And so that explains some of the wording of some of the Bible. Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, right? It's a tribulation passage. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. The question previous to that was, when shall the time of the end come, the end of this world come? That explains some things about Hebrews, because several times in the book of Hebrews, let me see if I can show you this real fast. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews real fast. Now notice, just for kicks, Hebrews 2 and verse 5. You have to recognize two different worlds to understand some things in the Word of God. Verse 5, "For unto the angel hath he not put in subjection the world to come." And notice whereof we speak. The guy that's writing Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, is talking about the world to come, and he's saying that's what we're talking about, you know, for now. And by the way, that's what he talks about throughout this book. Look in chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 is a tremendously debated and disputed passage because of what it says in there. And the indication in it is that somebody that has tasted the powers of the world to come and have partaken of the Holy Spirit can lose their salvation. Of course, that goes against Pauline doctrine of Romans through Philemon that you cannot lose your salvation. That is so firm and settled in the Word of God, it's hardly even debatable for somebody that knows it. But notice in verse 5, and again, that's the context of the passage, "have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come." And let me see if I have one more verse here for you. Chapter 9. And verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, the bottom line is this, folks. The Lord is distinguishing the difference between this world back here and sometime in the future when it's the world to come. Now, Matthew 24, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." The bottom line is when Jesus, we are getting out of here before the great tribulation. There's lots of reasons for it. I'll try to go into that in a minute. We go to the judgment seat of Christ up here, and this is going to be a throne when I'm done, and you're going to be able to tell because it's just great art. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody goes to the judgment seat of Christ that's lost. Everybody goes to the judgment seat of Christ is born again and a born again Christian at that. Again, many reasons why the church does not go through the Great Tribulation. Any part of the Great Tribulation. Any of the 7 years, period. Okay? It's not a pre-wrath rapture. It's a pre-trib rapture. And there are reasons why. In any case, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon. That's the second advent of Christ. That's the beginning of the new world. At the end of the Great Tribulation, at Armageddon, that is the end of the world by the way that Christ denominates it. So all this back here is this present world. Christ spoke what he said back in this area here. So this is the same world up here that was in play right here. This is the end of the world here. "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." You have to, somebody in the Great Tribulation, this is one of the reasons why that we know the rapture is pre-trib. Because you cannot lose your salvation. I think I outlined for you guys some time back about 18 reasons or 18 things that God did for you when you got saved. By that I mean he circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands. You're born again, seated in Christ in heavenly places, placed into the body of Christ, placed into the love of God. And over again in those things, those things are irreversible. You cannot go back. Nobody that's born again between here and here can lose their salvation. But somebody in Daniel's 70th week, in the time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation, you can lose your salvation. "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Hebrews 6 says that a guy that has tasted the powers of the world to come. They get a taste of it back here. They see some things. They have some manifestations of power. They see signs and wonders. And if they've tasted it and still go back and serve the devil, they cannot renew it again to repentance. You cannot regain your salvation if you're in the Great Tribulation, and you can't be. Somebody in the Great Tribulation cannot regain their salvation once they lose it. Now, what that marks is a difference between the church and Israel. I can tell you this. If you don't discriminate between the kingdom of God, I don't know why I keep falling off, and the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven in emphasis back here, kingdom of God in emphasis here, kingdom of heaven coming back here, and where Christ is here, both the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are together. But those two things, if you don't discriminate between those things, you don't understand the Bible. Okay? If you don't discriminate, discern, divide between the church and Israel collectively as bodies, you don't know anything. You read through the kingdom of heaven parables in Matthew 13 and other places, and those parables regard the kingdom of heaven to come, a literal, physical, visible kingdom with Jesus Christ sitting on a throne and reigning. Just like back here, the kingdom of heaven was a literal, physical, visible kingdom over which a king reigned. Look, if you don't divide between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the church and Israel, you're not rightly dividing the Bible. If you want to know the reason why folks are getting messed up with pre-wrath rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture stuff, that's the reason why. They don't believe the book. They've been taught that somebody that taught right division was a heretic, and they don't like the name, and they're looking to make a name for themselves. Okay? But if you don't discern those two things, you really don't understand. Now, what I'm getting at here, and the emphasis to this point, is that this marks the end of this world when Jesus Christ comes back, sits down on the throne after Armageddon. There's a resurrection from the dead, which we have to talk about. And he reigns for 1,000 years until the new heavens and new earth. That is the world to come. That means that the book of Hebrews, written about that world, is about somebody standing here doctrinally, and looking into the world to come. They are doctrinally, prophetically, not that we can't learn something from them, because we can. We don't divide the Bible and say, after this point, we can't take a single lesson, okay? We don't say that. We say that doctrinally, you have to be careful when you get past Paul, because there's somebody that's here that can lose it, and you can't lose it, which means there are some things that are true for him that's going to be an exception for you. So these folks are looking forward to the world to come, and they're standing here in the Great Tribulation. We take it here. We know that between us and the time of Jacob's trouble, the church has to get out of here. It has to get out of here because salvation is not the same here as it is here. You can't have the church and Israel abiding in the same time slot, getting saved different ways. Right? Back here, kingdom of heaven. It's really, I know there's a time of conscience and stuff, but at least under the law, that's Israel. And so to really be right with God, a Gentile should become an Israeli proselyte. And again, there's lots of ins and outs with that. But when the cross happened, the resurrection happened, that all changed. All of a sudden, the issue now is the kingdom of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It is not about guns and ammunition anymore. Now the weapons of our warfare are spiritual armor, and it's about a spiritual battle. This is the kingdom of God here, the way this went, and boy, I'm breaking off now, I'm sorry. But while Adam was here and not dead in his sins, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were together. Came a day that Adam ate of the tree along with Eve, and he died. And from that point on, through the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, it's a spiritual kingdom into which you are born again, and which is in you, by the way, correct? It cometh not with observation, because you don't see it come. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That spiritual kingdom was removed. It wasn't down here. But the kingdom of heaven was here still. So you have kings and battles, and they fight over land, and they lose land, and back and forth and back and forth all through the Old Testament. And there was a throne over which David and Solomon and all those kings sat. It was the emphasis was a physical, visible kingdom, right? You get to Calvary, actually Christ's coming, and when Christ came, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were present. Matthew 3, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, the kingdom of God is at hand. Both were here while Christ was here. Israel, with the help of the Romans, killed the Lord Jesus Christ. When they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer have kings, do we? Who's king? Well, there are nations and stuff, but as far as the Israeli component of it, there's no kingdom of heaven here, technically, not the way God intended. And so, essentially, the kingdom of heaven, the literal, physical, visible kingdom, left here. It hasn't been here. It hasn't been here. It's not in evidence. It hasn't been around for 2,000 years. Kingdom of heaven is something different. I'm sorry, kingdom of God is something different. A kingdom of God is what you are born again into. It's what is in you if you're born again. It cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's been here all this time. One day, Jesus Christ comes back. Let's see if I can keep this straight. I don't want to be confusing. One day, Jesus Christ comes back and gets us out of here. And so the kingdom of God leaves as well. Joins up here with the kingdom of heaven in heaven. When Jesus Christ comes back again, then both of these kingdoms come back. And there's a long story involved in that, because if you'll remember, first of all, we're the bride of Christ. We're in the kingdom of God. Secondly, there's a bunch of Old Testament saints that were saved, although not in the body of Christ. They're also in the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming, both the kingdom of heaven, the literal, physical, visible kingdom over which Christ reigns in the millennium, is here. And if the nations don't come and worship him, according to Zechariah, they don't have a crop that year. And so you got to be right with a king that sits on the throne in Jerusalem. At the same time, people like me and you and Abraham and David and those folks at the Old Testament that are resurrected either the rapture or else when the first resurrection comes about in the millennium, they too are here. And so that's why it says that the disciples asked if the kingdom of God should appear, because I know that it's a spiritual kingdom, but don't we rule and reign with Christ in the millennium? So we're visible, right? So to say that it's strictly spiritual and it's never seen is not true. It's not seen now at all, the kingdom of God, but it will one day be seen in the sense that we'll be here. Abraham and David, who are resurrected, will be here. And so that's the interplay, that's the dance between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God during that time. Now, and during history. Now, we're back to this with verse 34. I was afraid this is going to happen where it runs off because there's so much here. But again. Verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. So this world, verse 35, versus that world. There's a world that is now. That was the point to all this. There is a world that is now, going all the way back here. There is the world that is now, and then there is that world, a distinction. The division between this world and that world is at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ at the advent at Armageddon. When he comes back, this world ends. So it's not an environmental meltdown. It's not that the sun suddenly blazes up in the sky and burns us all up. That's not the end of the world. The end of the world is when the ownership, the rulership, the administration of this world changes when Jesus Christ comes back. It doesn't matter who's president. What matters is who's king in Jerusalem. And so this world ends when Christ comes back, sits down on the throne, reinstitutes both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, rules and reigns forever, going on out into new heavens and new earth. This is the world to come. This is the world that is now from that point. So that was the entire, that was the long explanation. I realize it was long, for verse 34 and 35. Now, there's more. And Jesus answering said unto them, children of this world marry and are given in marriage. That's what this whole debate's about, is marriage and who marries and who's his wife and all that kind of stuff. So in this world, we marry and are given in marriage back here. But it says, and again, the question is the resurrection, verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Now, don't let that slip past you. There are some that are going to die that will be accounted worthy to obtain this world, and some that will not. Again, that points out a difference between us who get our salvation entirely by faith in Jesus Christ. That is not the case in the Great Tribulation. If you take the mark of the beast in the Great Tribulation, regardless of what you believe, you're going to hell. You lost it. Right? So, back to verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, now let's take a look at this resurrection thing. Since it's about the resurrection, go to Revelation. Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now this is after the second coming of Christ in chapter 19. So it's now moving forward. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The word millennium is not in the Bible, but I think it's 7 times in that passage in Revelation 20. It's 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. So it's like the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but so what? It's there, right? It's like the millennium. Millennium is not in the Bible, but 1,000 years plainly is. So somebody that makes that argument is probably arguing from a weak position, because that's the best they can do. Anyway, look in chapter 20, verse 3. And cast him, the devil, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So for a millennium, for that millennium, the devil is locked away in the pit and doesn't have an effect here. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We learn about more about that later. But verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image. So these folks that were beheaded in the Great Tribulation. because the issue was the mark of the beast and his number and his name. So a bunch of people die in the Great Tribulation, and they're some of the ones that are being resurrected. Acknowledge that first of all. And then go on down in Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those tribulation saints that are resurrected live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. They're not the only ones that do, because we do too. But if you, as long as you suffer with Christ, something for Christ. Nobody knows that exact criteria. But verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So verse 5, a bunch of people will be resurrected. I maybe should have changed colors of pens here, but somebody, a bunch of people will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium when Christ comes back here. And maybe there's too much here for you to see, but there's also a resurrection at the end of the tribulation in which folks rise and then go to the great white throne judgment, right? So the first resurrection, though, is marked here. It says that's the first resurrection. Now, the thing to understand is there's more than one part to that first resurrection. Let me see if I make sure that I'm on the right page here. Verse 5 again. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, talking about what he's just talked about, is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is made up like this. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's three main parts to the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And go down to verse 20 or 19. Now, this obviously is the passage of the rapture. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. A bunch of people sleep and a bunch of people dead, but he's become their first, the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, anybody that's dead in their trespasses and sins is in Adam. Anybody in Adam is dead in their trespasses and sins. You've got to get out of Adam and get into Jesus Christ, right? Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now it says Christ the first fruits. It's interesting that there's an addition to this. Look in Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now, this is really easy to read over because it's like it's almost not emphasized too much, and there's no explanation given in the passage. Let me see if I can darken this. Okay. So we're talking about here right now. But the resurrection is divided into three parts, all the way back here after Calvary, when Christ rose from the dead. There is something that happened. Look in Matthew 27 and go down to around verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So he dies on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And then there's this almost parenthetical addition that you don't, that kind of fast forwards you in time, and there's no more explanation given. And the graves in verse 52 were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So there were some saints from the Old Testament, from before Christ's coming, that when Christ arose, it doesn't say how many, it says many, that some of those saints arose from the dead when Christ arose from the dead and came here and walked around here. It goes on to say in verse 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into this holy city and appeared unto many. And there it leaves it. Now, do you believe that some folks rose from the dead when Christ rose from the dead? It says that's what's happened. And they are called, it says, Christ the first fruit. So this resurrection, in part, has already happened because first fruits arose. Throw this one away. The first fruits arose. Say, when did they, are they still here? Well, obviously not. And you have to fill in the gaps. I mean, what makes sense to you? When would they have left? Or did they go back to the grave and lay back down? Well, they probably didn't do that, right? Doesn't make much sense. Christ rose from the dead and 40 days later went back to heaven, right? Does it not make sense that those folks probably went back to heaven with him? Now, it doesn't mention them again being down here for that 40 days, okay? But it does say that Christ and the first fruits arose. I'm assuming that they went back to heaven when Christ ascended back to heaven. Okay? We have to guess at that because you don't know. But that's not all there is. Notice in 1 Corinthians, once again, I should have taken you, had you hold that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now at the for the rest of 1 Corinthians, you get a picture of some things that are going to happen. That does not match a resurrection that happens way over here at the beginning of the millennium. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse, find a place to start, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now you were born again into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is, by the way, is in you. But your flesh and your blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? In other words, you're seated in Christ right now if you're saved. That's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. You're seated there with Him now. You're in Christ now spiritually. But your stinking body's still here no matter what. And this body is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Something has to happen. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. It's a mystery because nobody ever saw this coming from the Old Testament. Nobody saw clearly the body of Christ, Jesus Christ placing individuals, baptizing them into the, by the Spirit of God into a body, not just the local church, which is one of the heresies of the day, but the body of Christ as a whole. The body of Christ extends beyond Baptists and Methodists and so on and so forth. Somebody that's been born again has been baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, and so that body is Christ's bride. It's called the church. It's not the local church, it's the broader church. There's all kinds of excuses given. There's all kinds of things that are wrong with going too far and not being balanced in it. You can become really liberal if you lose sight of the fact that the local church is important. And all that matters is that you're born again and that you're just saved and in the church. I mean, any church, just the church in general, that's bad teaching because the Bible did ordain pastors, deacons. There are such things. There is an obligation that you have here to the local church to be taught and serve, right? But it doesn't mean there's not such a thing as a universal church, because there is. By one Spirit are you all baptized. Well, I got baptized in water, and so did you, but the Spirit of God baptized you in the body of Christ when you got saved, right? Okay, so you have the body of Christ. When does the body of Christ get out of here? Well, for some reasons I've already spoken of, I'm not sure how much more I can cover here this morning here, but notice in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That's where I stopped. The body of Christ, the church, was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, Christ said, "I'll build my church," but there hasn't been any more teaching about it to this point. It's been mysterious, so Paul is now having to break this down and show you what the church is. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now, not the last trumpet of Revelation. A trump is not the same as a trumpet. A trump is a sound that a trumpet makes. Those guys that get caught up in the pre-wrath rapture all make that the last trumpet. It doesn't say trumpet. It says trump. When Jesus Christ comes back, a trumpet sounds. And we hear our names called and we get out of here. But it's the last trump, not trumpet. Almost all those guys make it the last trumpet, and therefore, once again, because they don't believe the book, they get all tied up and they start mixing Israel and tribulation with church. If you do that, you are messed up. Now look, let me just emphasize, if you do that, you are messed up. There's a linear path of reason through the scriptures, and where you start intermingling kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, when you start intermingling church and Israel doctrinally, you are in doctrinal trouble. You are in a mire. You're going to go wrong because you can't keep them straight. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that believes anything that disagrees with me is going to be post-rapture or post-trib, or it's necessarily going to not believe in eternal security or something, but it's kind of like you can find the blood in the Bible somewhere besides Colossians 1:14. But you should still leave the blood in Colossians 1:14. There are guys that believe in the pre-trib rapture, eternal security, the church, and some other things. Fine, and they're not messed up. But some of them, because they followed this through, have gotten messed up, and they're now following the wrong path because they haven't divided the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, church and Israel correctly. And in the end, it doesn't make sense. But they don't know that. They think it does. Okay? Verse 52. I know that this expanded on me in discussing things, and so I'm not going to get as far as I thought I would this morning. And in a moment, this is the rapture, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, not trumpet. "For the trumpet shall sound," not the last trumpet of Revelation, but "and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Look in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump," not trumpet, "of God, and the dead," where? "In Christ." Okay, people. Are these people in Christ? No. A church-age saint is put into Jesus Christ. You are part of his body. A tribulation saint is not. Now, they are in the Lord, according to Revelation 14, but they're never put in Christ. And I know they're not in Christ because they can lose their salvation. Look, it says it over and over again. That's what a lot of Revelation 1, the confusion in Revelation 1 through 3 is about, is because those churches that he's discussing there are doctrinally tribulation churches. And so there are things in there that don't match us at all. You have to overcome. You get a white stone. You get new manna. You get a new name and all that stuff if you're those guys. But if you don't overcome, he's going to come back and do something bad to you. That is something that's never said to a church-age saint. Those guys are tribulation saints. These guys are not in Jesus Christ the way you are. So, when it says the dead in Christ, where am I here? The dead in Christ shall rise first. It's not talking about people that are up here past the time of Jacob's trouble, past the great tribulation, and so on. It's talking about somebody back here that the dead in Christ, since the resurrection, shall rise first. It says then in verse 17, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. Now, does Jesus Christ come here and set his foot down on earth at this juncture? He does not. He'll appear, a trumpet sounds, he calls our name, we get out. He never sets foot here at this juncture. He sets foot down at this juncture, but not this juncture. Nobody touches down here. We go up and meet him in the air, and yep, he does a U-turn and goes back to heaven because he has to get his bride ready for his second coming and the marriage of the Lamb. Okay? Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. He doesn't come here and come down here. It's not about the second advent of Christ where he comes and sits down his feet here. A resurrection does occur and he judges the nation. That's not what happens. He meets us in the air. We go up to meet him. He calls us. We turn around, go back to the judgment seat of Christ, and that is what makes the most sense. Verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air. We meet him there. He doesn't come here to meet us, right? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, your troubles are over. All this stuff is beyond our concern. From this point on, you are ever with the Lord. You do have to go through the judgment seat of Christ, yes. You do come back with him, yes. You do rule and reign with him in the millennium, yes. You do go out with him in eternity and rule and reign with him there, yes. But, I mean, from this point on, you're with him. Verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So that's that basic layout. Now, what we have not yet done is we've gotten first fruits. We've gotten harvest. We don't have time yet for gleanings. The third part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection that ends here, the second resurrection is here. The first resurrection has three parts. It's first fruits, harvest, and then, to shorten it real fast, and we'll cover it next time, there's a whole bunch of folks that are resurrected out of the post-trib rapture. And they are saints that died here during the Great Tribulation, and they are going to be resurrected. There are many that come out of the nations that are saved during the Great Tribulation. Those are the gleanings. I don't know how many there are going to be, but there were many that came out here. There are many, many more. The harvest, I don't know how many people have been saved in the 2,000 years now of the church age, but then there will be others that come out of Great Tribulation. That marks the bracket of the first resurrection. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of that next week. Anybody have any questions? Yes, sir, brother.